to be in God's house with God's people, and to be in His precious and holy Word. I can't think of anything better in this life. I'm so thankful to see you. We are studying in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, in the reading that you just had, and I'm going to try to do some impossible things today, and that is to go through 12 verses of Scripture for the sake of continuity, and then even do some other things on top of that that are associated with it to bring us understanding in this very important passage. This passage and this book was written to a church that was a troublesome church, the Corinthian church. The city of Corinth was a ugly place in the sense of a worldly, terrible place to be. And Paul had brought these Gentiles the word of God, and they had turned to him. And then, of course, what always happens when that is true is that there's always those that are seeking to destroy. It's a satanic thing, as we've studied in Ephesians 6 and other places. The evil one brings his own into such places and seeks to deny the truth in Christ Jesus. And that's what had happened here. And one of the things that they had done was try to destroy the ministry of Paul. And so he had to defend himself. But more than that, he was seeking to defend the gospel, the truth in Christ Jesus. And this continues with where we are today in this study. And I think it's an important study. We're going to go quickly through it. We're going to try to pick the low-hanging, obvious truths that are there and do so for the sense of continuity of the meaning. So with that, let me ask God to help me and help us all to learn from this passage that we might be better equipped to fight the good fight of faith. Father, we're so grateful that we have your precious word. Oh, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I pray thee, Lord, that you would move by your Spirit today on my own heart and the hearts of everyone here and in the sound of my voice, that the name of Christ, that the true gospel would be honored as it should be. And Father, that scales, if it please you, would be removed from eyes, that we might behold you, Lord. That know you would be built up in the holy faith, and those that know you not, Lord, that you would be pleased to open their eyes and open their hearts to truth, that they might embrace you, Father. Do your work. We love because you first loved us. Help us, mighty God. Thank you for this time and opportunity. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the reading that you have before us, we have this whole business of those that are trying to bring something else in to the gospel of grace that is so wonderful, that is found in the completed atoning work of Jesus Christ. And there's lots of confusion about this, even today in Christianity, regarding the relationship of the laws given to Israel in particular and God's salvation through Christ and his death on the cross. In Paul's day, this confusion was particularly among Jews who had long believed falsely that salvation existed because they were a Jew, first of all, and keeping laws and the sacrificial system that was given by Moses. And as Christianity intruded into the Jewish world and became more popular, Jews sought to bring a type of proselyte Judaism to the Gentiles, that in order to be saved, you first had to become a Jew. And thereby, as a Jew, you would follow rituals and ceremonies and laws given to Israel under Moses. And much of this kind of confusion still exists today. And it's always been a troubling issue in the church. people trying to understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how they mesh together. Now, we don't have Jews seeking to come in and proselyte us at GBC, but we are always in danger of false doctrine as a church and as an individual. There are many voices and many people to tear us in many different directions. Anything targeting God's means of the new birth that is essential to know the true and the living God. And there's all manner of devices of evil to separate us from that. So what I want to do is, and asking you to please follow me carefully as I try to condense four semesters of theology into 6 minutes, I want us to look at from 50,000 feet, a brief explanation of the covenants that are being referred to here, particularly the Mosaic covenant that is being referred to here, in comparison to the new covenant that Paul is reiterating. Now, Jehovah, the true and the only God, chose to reveal himself through a people that would later become called Jews or Israelites, providing the prophets, the word, and also, of course, the Messiah, very importantly. And God worked in time and in history, making purposeful covenants. Now, covenants are these agreements that he made with man. And included with those agreements are promises to do certain things. He made a covenant with Abraham, and that starts in Genesis chapter 12. It's ratified in Genesis chapter 15, even with the slaughtering of an animal and a vision, and God walked between the animal parts and swore to Abraham that this is what he would do. We call this the Abrahamic covenant, and it consisted of three essential parts: a promise of giving him land, a promise through his seed or offspring, and a promise of blessing. And that blessing, as time went on and it was further revealed in this progressive revelation, was revealed that blessing was through the one that was the Messiah. The same one that was promised at the time of the fall in the garden in Genesis 3:15, where God said that there'll come one that will crush the head of Satan. And you see, now he's chosen a people purposely in the wisdom of God to carry out that promise. That's the Abrahamic covenant. We call this an unconditional covenant. He didn't ask Abraham to do anything. He said, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you and through your seed, and I'm going to bring blessing to the whole earth unconditionally. You don't have to do anything, Abraham. Now, Abraham believed in God, didn't he? And it was counted to him for righteousness. But this was an unconditional covenant. Then there came later what we call the Davidic covenant, and that is seen in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm not even going to turn there for time. But you know what that covenant said. God came through the prophet to David and told him that his seed, his offspring, would sit on the throne of Israel forever. The Messiah that was coming as promised through Abraham, and this was really an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, would come through David and would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And so by extension or of enlightenment, this seed would be a blessing to all who were in this Messiah, Jew and Gentile, as we know. And then finally there's another covenant. There are several covenants, but I'm giving you the three basic ones that are all really built off of the Abrahamic covenant. That original one is the new covenant. And for that one, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. Now, it's given in several places. It's even brought up initially back in Deuteronomy, but it is given in Jeremiah. It's given in Ezekiel. It's given in Isaiah. But look at 31, Genesis 31:31. God speaks through Jeremiah saying, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke," notice that, "although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more." Now, brethren, this is the covenant that we're under. Now, there's no conditions here, is there? None. This is an unconditional covenant as well. It's a promise, an agreement made with Israel. So we have three covenants: the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and here we'll call the New Covenant. And this New Covenant is the same one in which on the day just before the Lord was taken and crucified in that Last Supper, and when he had his disciples gathered around him, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." In my blood. That new covenant was pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he would write his law in their heart. He would make them new. We know from other wording, such as John chapter 3, he's talking there, of course, about the new birth. The new birth. So the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant are promises God made without conditions. And God would bring them about through Israel, ultimately the Messiah, Christ Jesus. And we Gentiles, according to Paul, Romans 11, are included in that New Covenant. If we're believers, lovers, servants of the true and the living God through Christ Jesus. Ah, but there's another covenant, the one I passed over. And that's the one that's generally thought about, and that's called the Mosaic Covenant. Again, for time, I'm not going to turn there, but if we took the time to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, we would see that Moses gave this covenant to Israel. Now, what that covenant consisted of is the books of the law, which are the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all the laws that God had made with Israel within those books. And here he made a covenant with them, and he said, "If you do what I have commanded you to do, then I will bless you. But if you don't do what I commanded you to do, I will curse you." Now, one of the things that is missing in this covenant is anything, listen carefully, to do with eternal life. This had to do with the well-being of Israel as a nation on the earth. And you could even say that it didn't even really have that much to do with an individual, because there were always individuals within Israel that suffered right along with the rest of them when they were hauled off to captivity because they were not obedient to God. And exactly what happened to them is what he promised would happen to them if they were not obedient. Now, we call this a conditional covenant. It was conditioned upon their obedience. And we know that it was to instruct them concerning their sinful nature and inability to be righteous, and by that to point them through a carefully defined sacrificial system, animals at the tabernacle and later the temple, to point them to the coming promised sacrifice of Messiah, which was seen in all of those sacrificial things that took place in the tabernacle purposely of God. Now, the book of Galatians and much of Romans and Philippians and the book of Hebrews all brings this out in the New Testament. Now, may I get even more confusing in that sense, but further, Israel's failure of this Mosaic covenant, according to Peter, was in the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God to bring about the cross of the Messiah. And that's found in Acts 2:23, on the day of Pentecost, when he preached and pointed that out to Israelites that were scattered in all over the place and had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Now, the Mosaic covenant, which was, again, a conditional covenant, gave privileged laws, some defining God's moral righteousness, some defining how man should get along with man, some as sacrificial practices because of man's sin, some a feast and rituals, etc., each with a purpose, listen carefully, to picture the coming Messiah. That's what it was all about. But what is too common in Christian circles even today is to just like taking a big old bowl of stew and just mixing it all up, and especially all these laws and things pertaining to practices that pertained specifically for Israel, together with New Testament teaching and love via Christ, thus leading to all manner of confusion and perversion of the salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, generally today, we don't have a Judaizer issue. That is, I don't think there's anybody here trying to make us Jews first before we become followers of Christ. But we have many people mixing these Old Testament laws with salvation and things like sacraments and ceremonies and rituals and baptisms and confirmations and aisle walking, so-called good works and standard of perceived morality, thinking these religious activities contribute to or are necessary for justification. Now notice I said carefully, justification, which is not true. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. Would you go with me to Galatians? Well, it's going to be a long introduction, isn't it? I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 5, where Paul was dealing with this same issue with the Galatian church. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, he is speaking here, I believe, of freedom from the rituals and practices and of the Old Testament laws for Israel. But he's more than that, and we'll see that in a little bit, is a freedom not to believe or act any way I choose, just the opposite. When the Word of God speaks of freedom, when Christ said in John chapter 8, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," he was talking about freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. We are all under, naturally, the slave market of sin. The whole world lies captive to the evil one. And it is only in Christ Jesus that one can be set free. Now, he says in this same context, look at verse 2. Here he was dealing with circumcision, which is one of those laws, and circumcision was a sign of the covenant, actually. But all the Jews were supposed to be circumcised, all the men. He says, "Behold, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit from you." So if you add anything to this justification in Christ Jesus, then that justification won't benefit you one iota. Skip to verse 4. He says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. you have fallen from grace. In other words, you're not saved. You cannot be saved. As Paul began this Galatian letter, you know, in Galatians chapter 1, saying that if anybody, even an angel, preaches another gospel to you other than the one that I have preached to you, which is the gospel, truly the gospel, let him be accursed. Anathema, going to hell. That's the severity of this. And you think in terms of how can we despise that God sent his own son to die? That's how serious this business is. How could anything else then that we could do or anybody else could do be worthy of the death of Christ, or say the death of Christ is not sufficient? Nothing could be further from the truth. Now let's be reminded of Ephesians chapter 2, since we not long ago studied that together. In Ephesians chapter 2, we know there that we read God, we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, but God made us alive. It had to be a work of God. And then he goes on to explain, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which we are to walk in them. There's where the works come in. They come in with a changed life by faith, a new walk, something that has been done for us and in us that creates love for God, love for His Word, and service to Him. And so God's children live obedient lives, not for salvation, but because of a changed heart and a relationship with Him. Okay? Now, let's go back now, finally, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as Paul wrestles, and he's talking here, I believe, to these Gentiles that are being affected by these Judaizers that have come into the church. He's not talking to the Judaizers. He's talking to them who have undermined his ministry, and more particularly the ministry of the true gospel. And under my outline, I title this section, Spiritually Driven, as spirit is used throughout these verses. And why? Because that's the difference. That's the difference. That was part of the new covenant. Salvation is a work of God on the inside. He said, I'll take out your heart of stone in Ezekiel 36, the same new covenant, and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll write my law upon your heart. Now, that's the same thing that Jeremiah was talking about, that we just read. And this new covenant is mentioned, if we look ahead in chapter 3 down at verse 14, but their minds were hardened for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. And so the old covenant reflects upon the fact that Paul is talking here about the new covenant in Christ Jesus. All right. Now, Paul's going to tell us that this is a superior covenant. And the covenant for Israel that they're referring to with all of these laws was, again, a conditional covenant, which were never for salvation, because that was pointing forward to the new covenant in Christ. Paul corrects, through another lesser to greater argument, everything about this. And he does so graciously. Let me read again chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Now, the beating of this drum for these Old Testament Mosaic laws continues today in all manners of self-religious forms. But Paul describes how wrong it is. First, he says, if. Notice, he calls it the ministry of death. The ministry of death. And down in verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. Because that's what the laws do. They define us as guilty. Guilty. And may I say, guilty and guilty and guilty? There is no way that you can possibly, or I, look at the laws that God gave to Israel, the moral laws, or and recognize the righteousness of God that is seen in that and the holiness of God, and think that we are up to His standard by any stretch of the imagination. Or back to verse 6, he says, and we've already covered where he mentions New Covenant. He says, the letter kills. The wages of sin is death, but the Spirit gives life. Now, the average man on the street, if he were asked about how he would going to fare when he dies and meets God, well, he's going to think that my good things outweigh my bad things, and so no. The only righteousness is found in Jesus' blood, His sacrifice, where He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There is no other answer before a holy God. That's why it was so serious, so troublesome, so difficult that God had to send His own Son. If there was some other way, He would have done it. Christ Jesus Himself said, Lord, if You're willing, let this cup pass from Me. But He had to undergo the cross and say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because of the serious nature of our sin. And so the sinful man trying to save himself, it's impossible. And so what we have with this idea of going back to Mosaic conditional covenants and trying to bring them into salvation is this foolish idea that man can save himself, which is impossible, versus the Spirit of God working, having Christ's own righteousness given to our account. Now, let me just mention that Old Testament saints back then weren't saved by keeping laws either. They were saved by being broken before God. That's one of the purposes of that law, was to show them, I'm a sinner. And it takes a blood sacrifice. May I remind you again of Isaiah 66:2, where Isaiah says, to this one I will look, speaking for God, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That was the starting point. They came to God as penitents, hungering for God's righteousness and believing His promise of a salvation yet future to them. They were saved by future grace in Christ Jesus, the same way that you and I are saved today, which is the only salvation. Now, that word here in our text, and I've got to speed along here, glory that we're looking at. It's glory, and it is a word that is repeated over and over, is the word dokos in the Greek. And it is to place one's highest opinion upon something. And to place one's highest opinion upon something to the degree that they follow after that. They chase after that. In that sense of understanding. Now, Paul says, rather, I would follow after, I would take my high opinion to God's spiritual work, granting by grace Christ's righteousness, rather than leaning back on laws given in the Old Testament that were conditional that they failed. Notice verse 10. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory, because that glory of the glory that surpasses it. It was from God. It had significance at the time, but now it has been so far surpassed, it is incomprehensible to go back and to replace the glory of the new covenant. Because really and truly, it was all pointing to the new covenant in the first place. And he says in verse 11, "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." In other words, not only that, he says, it has ceased in its usefulness. That's why he means fades away. It was part of the tutoring, pointing to Christ. Now Christ has come. Now the new covenant has come. He says the latter new covenant remains in glory. It will never fade away. It will never fade away. It never will. Now this is a huge issue. It's not innocent, this buying into this deviant quasi-interpretation of the old covenant, which is a type of all self-made religion, false religion, idolatry, an abomination to God, a rejection of the exclusive means of relationship with God through Christ alone. So offensive. So offensive to a holy God who gave us His Son. And so then we look at the supreme message, which is seen in verses 12 and 13. Paul says, therefore, having such a hope, and that's not a I hope so hope. This means a reality here. Such a reality. That's the kind of the way hope is used in the New Testament. Having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Now, this kind of hope presents itself to Paul as boldness in our speech. Paul is being condemned by some for not being gentler and kinder and more gracious and more compromising. And you know something? Truth doesn't bend. John talks about it doesn't mix with darkness either. There's either truth or there's untruth. And the twain will not come together. I know we live in the age of tolerance, right? Everyone is tolerant of everything except the truth, by the way. They're not tolerant of the truth, but they're tolerant of everything but the truth. And there's this constant push to find this, this coming together mindset, medium ground where we can meet together and agree on certain things, even though if we don't agree on everything, it's no big deal. Big deal. You can't do that when it comes to Christ Jesus. You have to have boldness in your speech. It's the truth that sets men free. It's not half-truth or partial truths or mixed up truths. It's the truth that sets men free. Now, I know there's some folks visiting here today, and so I'm not picking on you. I get a lot of different things said to me at the door back there with the end of the service, so don't be freaked out to say anything you want to say to me. But I remember a fellow that was visiting. I never saw him before and never have since. Years back, he said, "You people are too serious about this." You know, he didn't know it, but that was a compliment. You better believe we're serious about this. We're going to stand before God. You're going to stand before God. You better get serious about this. You better find out what's real and what isn't real. Because this is a fallen world, and it's just full of all kinds of traps and conniving blackness and darkness to invade your mind and lead you astray. And it's the broad road that leads to hell. There's no place for compromise when it comes to the truth. No political correctness, no watered down words. None of that. None of that. None of that. You know, it's interesting that when Christ spoke to these same sorts of self-reliant religious people in Matthew 23, that's one of the strongest language chapters in the Bible, he said some real nice things to them. He called them brood of vipers. How would you like to be called a brood of viper? Or how about hypocrites? Repeatedly, hypocrites, hypocrites, sons of hell, lawless ones, whitewashed tombs. Now, the Lord Jesus is the one that's the judge, isn't he? We better follow what he says and not what someone else says. That's the importance of being in his word. In verse 13, he says, And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Not like Moses. This is an analogy. If we took the time to study Exodus 34, we would recall that Moses went up on the mountain and there he met with God, and he would be up there, and that's where he received the laws, and he came down, and because he was in the presence of God, the Lord did this before Israel as a testimony. His face was shining so brightly they couldn't stand it. What's the matter with them? No one can see God and live. They were just seeing a reflection of God. And it's because they're sinners, you see. Men love darkness rather than light. That's our natural state. That's our natural condition. Moses, please veil yourself. We can't stand to look upon you. But you see, the message of truth, the gospel, which is really a reflection of God. He's the one that gave us the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. It must be seen. It must be heard. It must be received. Other gospels are not the gospel. Things that are watered down are not the gospel. We must stand firm. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Do not compromise the truth. GBC, by the grace of God, is about truth here. You and I must cherish the truth. May I say more than anything, we should cherish God's word more than anything. But in verse 14, we see that these people were in a stupor, by contrast. Now, I was needing an S word, but stupor, I thought, pretty well handled it. Because really and truly, those that know not Christ and are walking about in their confusion and their darkness are like those that are in a stupor. God help them. We should be praying for them. Your neighbors, your friends, your family. If you're in Christ Jesus, pray for them. They're held captive to do his will. Paul says here, but their minds were hardened, peruo, which means to become like a stone. Their minds were so hard that this word, this truth, would not penetrate. And this word is also, by the way, could be translated stubborn, so fixed in unbelief and darkness, which is the same as Ephesians calls dead in trespasses and sin, such that religion and ceremonies and rituals and self-efforts will not change the stone. Only the true message of Christ transforms a stony heart, because he has almighty power. He can change a heart of stone. You know how many people, I think almost everybody in America anyway, probably in Mozambique, brother, I don't know Amazing Grace. And they sing it. But have you ever thought about the words to that? I've often thought when somebody was singing that, was blind, but now I see. All the words are powerful there. There's a real change that must take place, you see. And in John Newton's life, there was a real change that took place with him. That's why he wrote that hymn. And it shows us the reality of a sinner, dead, hopeless, who now, by spiritual sight, knows and believes God's Word. In other words, has true salvation. In verse 15, we have this contrast again. Paul says, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." This veil has kept them from truth and hardened their understanding. They think, like all unsaved, starting with Cain, who slew his brother out of jealousy, that they can save themselves. And that's what's going on today in Christianity, much of Christianity, which is not Christianity. It is ministries that have a veil, are seeking human answers, human self-willed values, giving false promise that does not exist, because God's way is a narrow way and few there be that find it. It is the way of Christ alone. Alone. So beginning in verse 16, he talks about this saving transformation. But he says, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." The idea is they give up on their own foolish righteousness. See, we're really going to turn to ourselves or be led by somebody that's going to tell you to turn to yourself, because that's what they're really doing, about your own foolish righteousness, which does not exist, instead of looking to Christ, who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And of course, this turning to God is contrary to man's blindness and self-righteous nature. But he means what he says. This must be done. It is not a mere acceptance of facts about God, but is implied here and elsewhere shown that it is a turning over of my life. Christ said, "Let a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Deny himself, putting self in the hands of the living God. That's what Romans 12:1 is all about. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service of worship." And he goes on to say, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And unless one is willing to do this, still hanging on to something they can do or to be saved, you need to say to yourself, and I need to say to myself, "Get myself out of the way. Get myself out of the way." There's no such thing as a sort of Christianity. It's an all or nothing. It's an all or nothing. And Christ says here, God says through Paul here, the veil is taken away. Blinders are removed. Freedom begins. A new world opens up. Now, everyone outside of Christ has natural blinders. And again, only God can remove those blinders. And how does he do it? Look at verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." There it is, Spirit. The omnipotent Spirit of God who gives true life. And here he calls it liberty. Now, freedom's a big deal in our society, isn't it? We all talk about it, and it's interesting how it's being tortured and twisted and perverted and turned around 180 degrees so that freedom is no longer freedom. It's just the opposite. But this is having to do with the fact that liberty here is a liberty in Christ that is found no other place. Not found in America, and as wonderful as our Constitution and our founders and all of that. This is real liberty. This is liberty from sin, you see. This is liberty from our hopeless, worthless, horrid condition. It's found in the new covenant by His precious blood, and that's the contrast before us. Now, I'm just going to rattle off some things that are spoken in Scripture here. You can write them down if you want or what. But first of all, it's liberty from Satan. I hate to tell you this, but if you're not in Christ Jesus, you're of your father the devil. That's what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8. But this is liberty from Satan. It's also liberty from fear. I don't have to fear standing in judgment if I'm in Christ Jesus. He's going to stand there with me. That's amazing. It's freedom from sin, Romans 6. By the way, from fear is Romans 8:15. From sin is Romans 6:2 and 6:7 and 6:14. And it's not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. And it's also a freedom from death, Romans 8:2. In fact, in Romans 8:2 it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," notice this, "has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, God did." God did. That's the glory of the new covenant. And then so in verse 18, he says, "But we all, those that is with the Spirit, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." This is the beginning point of the new life, the life of God. So unlike the self-reliance of sinful, finite man going nowhere, except to death in hell, the life of God is a reality where we begin to see God and we begin to see Christ as we open up the Scriptures. Now, in those days, a mirror was not like a mirror today. It was brass that you had to polish. And the more you polish the brass, the clearer the image came through. And he's likened this to us being in God's Word, and we're polishing the mirror. And the first thing we begin to see is our, in my case, ugly image in the mirror. And by the way, all of us have an ugly image in the Word of God, because what we see is our sinfulness. That's the whole idea of the law. But as we keep polishing, as we keep being in that Word, what happens? The image, he says here, begins to change into the image of Christ Jesus. Now see, that's where we're heading for in glory. We're not going to be like we are now in glory. We're going to be like Him. The wonder of that. We're going to be pure and holy and righteous and good, not just half-baked somewhere, or all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, or whatever that we try to be here. We're going to be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is, as 1 John 3 says. How wonderful is that? And he says here, being transformed, which, by the way, is in the present passive participle. And we're talking here about sanctification, that work of God in us throughout our life, taking us through all the adventures of life and all the issues of life while we're in God's Word, while we're attending the worship and preaching of God's Word. He is changing us into the image of Himself. Praise God for that. That word being transformed is metamorpho, which we get the word metamorphosis, of course. And he says it produces reverence here. That's what the implied meaning of this is. In fact, I want us to go back, as I'm winding down now, as you're saying amen to that. Go back to Psalm 119. Tom recently went through this, and you know that Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. But really and truly, it's all about the first five books of the Bible, because that's all the psalmist had. The law of God. In fact, he calls it the law of God. The very thing that's being twisted and turned here that Paul is having to deal with. And I just think that it's interesting. The psalmist take upon the law of God. Because to these Judaizers, their take was that I can be self-righteous enough by keeping external laws, 613 of them that they added up, and that's going to make me righteous before God, when their heart was just as black and dark as ever could be. Paul talked about that, you know, in Philippians 3. He said, I count all that stuff that I used to do as a Pharisee as just a bunch of rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, look at the heart of the psalm. We could spend a lot of time here, but just look. Let's just pick out some things. Psalm 119:38. Psalm 119:38. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. You see how that was the purpose of those laws that were given? To produce reverence for God. That's a man that's beginning to have a change inside of him, you see. Reverence for thee. Not to build up self-righteousness, but to see God and love Him. Look at verse 62. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. What was he doing? He was thankful to God even for His laws. He wasn't looking at them as some sort of a burden that he was supposed to keep against his unholy nature. But it created in him a thankfulness. Look at verse 64. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. That's in the midst of focusing on these laws. The earth is full of your loving kindness. Flip over to close to the end there, to Psalm 119:174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. If we could really put that into the Hebrew in a better translation, it would be, I long for the completion of your salvation. He recognized that what this was doing was pointing to those promises that God had made to send that one that would crush the head of Satan and establish a kingdom. You see, the eyes of this one was opened, even in the Old Testament times, to see God. And that's what this was all to be about. So that in closing, I want you to go to Luke 24, the Gospel of Luke. Let's revisit the road to Emmaus just for a moment. You remember what happened here after the crucifixion. Some of Christ's followers, they'd given it up. They were hurt and beat down, and they're on the road to Emmaus. And suddenly this stranger appears, starts walking with them, and questioning what's wrong with them and so forth. Look at verse 27. Along the way, it says, then beginning, this is the stranger who happened to be Jesus Christ, the risen. Then beginning with Moses, notice that, Moses, the books of the law, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. There it is. That's what this is about. The law wasn't there to make some ritual out of it or something else. It was there to explain Jesus Christ and his coming. If we look down to verse 30 and 32, this is the right response. When he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Notice this. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Beloved, this is what we would say if your heart and mind are right in Christ Jesus. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Oh, that's so important. There's only one thing that can make your heart burn. Now, I'm not talking about eating chili. This kind of burning. And that's the knowledge of Christ. Receiving it, understanding it, relishing in it, loving it, adoring it, exalting in it, trusting it. That is the burning of the heart. Now you see, that's what Paul was talking about here in this difference between the old Mosaic covenant, which was there to tutor them to Christ, and having the new covenant in Christ Jesus, which we are so privileged to have today. So privileged. There's no better news than that. There's nothing more wonderful than that. And dear ones, do you see Christ in this Bible? Do you love him? Do you trust him? And are you living differently as a result of all of that, so that the focus of your life is not about me and self and getting things and all the trinkets and tinsel and the junk of this world, but give me Christ and Christ alone. Christ alone. I guess I'm getting mighty old. But the closer I get, the more I long to see his face, to be like him. I pray that, I don't care what age you are, that that's your longing. For we're all heading down the same track. We're all going to meet him, and what a difference it makes to really know him. Amen. If you don't know him, call on him, seek him, ask him. He is not far, as Paul said, from any one of us. He is a compassionate and a gracious, loving Savior. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that your word is so wonderful, so full of light, because it speaks of Christ. And our hearts burn, Lord. It's so different than all the junk. Help us to just relish in that. And go from here and take this, these thoughts, Father, this time, and implant it in our heart that we might live for you. And Lord, that for those that know you, that we might have grown a little bit today, or at least had our thought processes realigned. And for those that know you not, in your mercy, we ask you to deal with them as only you can. We praise you for your great, great, glorious salvation. Amen.